the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen.
Gospel represents the things that we focus on most during the period of the Great Lent, because we begin with the Lord Jesus Christ calling out the people who begin to follow him and are looking for him and are seeking him after he's done the miracle of healing the paralytic man, after he's fed the multitude. And now they're following him, and he calls out their motivation. He essentially is calling them out to examine their conscience. And one of the things that we focus on most during the period of time where we are fasting is repentance and confession. Next, he gives them a lesson after he's called out their motivation. And he tells them, do not labor for the food which perishes. And again, one of the things we focus on the most, it is a fast after all, is fasting, which at the end of the day, besides what we see on the surface, fasting from certain kinds of foods, abstaining from food for a period of time, what it really represents is a self-emptying, or kenosis, ridding ourselves or emptying ourselves of all of the things that are competing for space relative to God, all of the things that hinder us, all of the things that we are nailed to that keep us firmly planted on the ground and unable to arise and meet the Lord face to face. And so the Lord speaks of fasting when he tells them not to labor for the food which perishes. But most of us, unfortunately, stop there. We look at the period of Great Lent, we look at periods of time in which we fast in an ascetic way, and it's not wrong to do that. That's an essential component of fasting. We look at it from the point of view of laboring to rid ourselves of all of the things that are hindering us from approaching God, but oftentimes we do so begrudgingly. We do so feeling at every step of the way that it is an immense labor and we aren't really enjoying it. But the final part of this passage speaks of the purpose of the fast. Because the purpose of emptying oneself is to make room for God and is to make room for the Holy Spirit. One spiritual writer wrote that the entire purpose of life, if we are to speak of life in that sense, is the acquisition of the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, after he tells them, do not labor for the food which perishes, he tells them, but labor for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And it's important also, when looking at this passage and looking at this lofty vision of the spiritual life that the Lord is giving us here, to seek after the bread which grants us eternal life, it's important to know that this passage comes from the Gospel according to St. John. When we look at the Gospel according to St. John as distinct from the other three Gospels, which are called the Synoptic Gospels, in other words, same vision, they look at the narrative of Christ in the same, in a similar manner. They focus on different things, each of the evangelists. But nevertheless, it is essentially a narrative of the life of Christ and a narrative of his salvific work. When we look at the Gospel according to St. John, which is called the Theological Gospel, it's not only a narrative of the salvific work of Christ and his life on earth, but it looks through that into the mystical and spiritual significance of what he has done. And so after this passage, later on in this chapter, which is chapter 6 of St. John's Gospel, we see that it becomes more clearly what is the food that does not perish, but the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Lord Jesus Christ gives us because God the Father has set his seal on him. Because slowly he reveals to the people who had come to follow him that he is the bread of life, that he is the food which does not perish, that he provides the living water. When we look at the Gospel of St. John in this way, We understand why, both in scripture and in the iconography of the church, St. John is represented by an eagle. If you look at what would be the apse of the church inside the sanctuary, we see the icon of Christ in glory, or Christ enthroned, and surrounding him are the four incorporeal beasts, or the four incorporeal creatures. One the face of a man, one the face of a lion, one the face of an ox, and finally St. John being represented by the eagle. And this is because an eagle soars up at the highest places of the earth and looks down upon everything, much like the Gospel of St. John does, soaring above and looking at things in a mystical and a spiritual way. But also because the Gospel according to St. John speaks of the eagles being gathered around where the carcass is. And that's the altar, we being the eagles. Because when we are gathered around the altar to partake of the mysteries of the altar, we are gathered in the highest most place that we can be. Because in the church is where, if we are to use a Western distinction, the church triumphant and the church militant become one. The church is one. There is no separation between the church that has triumphed and the church that is still laboring here on earth. But this becomes the most apparent in the Eucharist, because it's often said we don't know whether the church ascends into the heavens or whether the heavens come down, but nevertheless we worship as one. And this is why we are surrounded by images of the saints, to communicate that we are one with them. This is why we pray the commemoration of the saints, to communicate that we are one with those who have triumphed. Now, in preparing for speaking on this subject, one of the things I looked at was St. Cyril's commentary on this passage. And one of the things that he discusses was, I thought, incredibly frightening. Because if we look at what the Lord does, we look at, before that, what the people do when they approach the Lord Jesus Christ, they approach him with an impure motive. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ who has just performed wondrous miracles. And yet the first thing they do when they see him, the first thing they do when they meet this, the wisest person perhaps they've ever met, the person who's done the most miraculous things perhaps they've ever met, the question they ask him is, well, when did you get here? As though it was just small talk. And when St. Cyril talks about this, he says, well, if you're going to go to the wisest person you've ever met, don't you think you would ask something a little bit more important about, you know, your salvation or your spiritual life, or perhaps what is the means by which you are performing these miracles? But they don't ask that. First they ask, when did you get here? But of course, the Lord looks further and sees they're not following him because of who he is. They're not following him because they recognize in him that he is a prophet, that they recognized in him that he is the prophet who they were looking for, the Messiah, even though all the signs were there, even though he provides them with a representation of the manna from which they ate in the wilderness when he fed the multitude. But they're seeking him because they were filled. They were filled with food. They had been filled with wine when he converted the water into wine at the wedding of Cana at Galilee. But also, they were just amazed. They just wanted to see, well, what would happen next? Like a little kid who's just discovered the first a shiny toy and plays with over and over again, simply out of curiosity. And the first thing I thought about when I came across St. Cyril's discussion on this subject was a prayer that we often say at the very end of each of the hours of the Agbeya, but kind of Passover. Purify my intentions. This is what we pray at the very end of our prayers at each of the hours. Purify my intentions. Because what is the reason that I am approaching the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer? Is it out of a sense of guilt? Because very often it is. Is it out of a sense of obligation or duty or a sense of, well, because I am a Christian, therefore I must do these things in a sort of a legalistic way. Or, for example, the purpose for which we read spiritual books, or the purpose for which we read the Bible. For instance, I know that often I'm going to be called to speak on a particular subject, whether here at church or at work, simply because of the people with whom I associate and the things that we discuss. So when I read a spiritual book, or when I read the writings of the fathers, or when I read scripture, am I reading it in order to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and learn from him, and to look upon him face to face? Or am I reading in order to be able to speak intelligently about something and nothing more than that? Because if it's the latter, that's a frightening thing, because the Lord sees that my intention is not to sit at his feet, but to gratify my own ego. And I think these are the things we have to think about. And indeed, we have to pray deeply for him to purify our intentions, so we don't end up like the people following him simply out of curiosity, or for a reason other than to obtain communion with him. Now, one of the things that I was surprised to learn is that people historically looked upon this passage to justify their own laziness, to justify their own idleness. But that isn't the case at all, because St. John Chrysostom speaks at length about the food which does not perish. And I've already discussed that the principal meaning of the food which does not perish is the bread of life on the altar, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But more than that, it is also our brethren who were created in the image of God, those who are in need. And so when St. John Chrysostom focuses on this passage, he focuses on our obligation to work, and to work hard, but not in order to obtain those things which are superfluous, in order to obtain the things which are necessary for us to live, but beyond that, to obtain the food which does not perish, and those are the people that are in need, to alleviate the suffering. Because with whatever superfluity we have, we should be doing that. There's a story in the Paradise of the Fathers where the bishop of the town comes across a lady who is known for being incredibly wealthy. And as often is the case, she spends all her wealth in the preparation of her daughter's wedding, which is not to be confused with real charity. Often we think we're being charitable when we're spending lots of money on a gathering for our family. But that really is only the very tip of the iceberg. In her heart, she wasn't charitable at all. She wanted to gratify her own family, to raise her own family. And so she gives all this money to her daughter for the wedding, but she was still wealthy. And this bishop goes up to this lady, knowing that she's wealthy and knowing that she's greedy, and says, "Hey, I know a guy who has a set of emerald and a set of gems. And they're only going to cost you $500. But if you pay $500 for the gems and you pay $500 for the emeralds, then if you sell them, you'll make twice that in profit." And she says, "Okay." And she gives him the money. And then he disappears. He doesn't come back at all. And then one time she happens to see him. What she doesn't know is that he's gone to this home that cares for the sick and the poor, and he spent the money that she's given him on food and medicine for those who are in this home. And so she sees him and says, "Well, I might as well ask where my money went." And so she asks him, and he says, "Well, why don't you come and I'll show you the gems?" And he gives her the location of this home. So she goes up, and he asks her, "Well, what would you like to see first, the emeralds or the gems?" And so then she says, "Okay, let's see the emeralds first." So he takes her downstairs to where the men were located, and she looks upon all the poverty that was surrounding her, all those who were suffering. And he said to her, behold the emeralds. And he takes her upstairs to where the women are. And then he looks at her and says, behold the gems. This is the food which does not perish. And these are the things that we should focus on during this period of time where we enter into the Great Lent. And like I said at the beginning, the Great Lent is a school for the spiritual life. In other words, we aren't simply to go on overdrive during periods of fasting, and then once the fast is concluded, go back to the way in which we were living prior to the fast. We should use it in order to energize us, to give us tools to propel forward. So I ask you to pray for me in this, as I will pray for you. And glory be to God forever. Amen.